So I'd done a church weekend down in Cornwall, and on the way home, we stopped off at our little village where I was born in South Devon near Plymouth. And I took Jenny to the spot where I learned to swim as a boy. And it was early October, so there was nobody around. It was just me and Jenny, and I was sort of, you know, reminiscing about being a little boy and so on. And then this chap went by, and he was fishing, and off he went. And about an hour later, he came back, and he said, "Oh, what are you doing down here?" And I said, "Oh, it's my home village, and I'm just reminiscing." And he was probably where Trevor is over there, and Jenny was with Dave. He was talking to me from over there, and Jenny was looking at me and saying, "Ray, you have just done..." She's looking at me like that, you know, that kind of look. You husbands know that look, don't you? That look where it's saying, "You've just done a weekend about evangelism, and he's asked you, why are you down here?" And I'm just saying, "Oh, it's my home village." And she's looking at me. And she then, because I'm useless, she says, "Well, actually, he's a Christian pastor, and he's just been down here teaching people about Jesus. And he said, from over there, so you're a fisher of men." And she's looking at me. It's on a plate. You know, put the ball in the back of the net. And I went, "Yeah." And off he went. I said, "How could you do that? You've just been telling a church how to tell people about Jesus." And he even, it doesn't seem the right thing to do, and I don't want to push it. And I said, about an hour later, he came back. And as he was wandering by, so he said again, "So you're a fisher of men." And I thought, "Right, Lord, I've got it." So I said, "Well, yes," I tell people. And we had about half an hour, 40-minute conversation. It turns out his mother had been a devout Methodist, but he had given it up, and we had a conversation about the Lord. I felt completely useless. Whether God has used that conversation, I don't know. But it reminded me that in this area, and I was really staggered, because when most churches do something on evangelism, this is what happens. In your head, you go, yeah, we ought to do this. This is really, really important. But your heart feels, but I'm useless. I'm useless. I've never led anyone to Jesus. Nobody I know is ever going to become a Christian. You know, in theory, it's the right thing to do. But in practice, you've got to be a bit of a fanatic, haven't you? I know when I first became a Christian, I'm quite shy, quite introverted. Our church did what was called door-to-door work. You know, you knock on somebody's door and you say, "Can I talk to you about Jesus?" And they slam the door in your face, that kind of thing. And I used to pray, "Lord, I hope they're out." You know, because I found it really awkward. And this kind of word evangelism, so you've got this choice. You either can be normal and kind and thoughtful, or you can be an evangelist. You know, but you can't be a normal human being and do evangelism, because kind of insulting, pushy salesman type thing. If you feel like that, I'm with you. I know exactly how. So what we want to do today is not me as an expert tell you how to do it. Look, you already know I'm not very good at this, okay? But to look at what the Lord says that will encourage us. Okay, so it's not like, here's an evangelism course, and I'm going to tell you to sign up by the end of the day or else. It's more saying, actually, the Bible gives us tons of encouragement. And he can use shy introverts like me, even when the Lord Jesus puts it on a plate and I'm not very good at kicking the ball in the net. Nevertheless, over the years, God has used me and Jenny and our church to bring many people to know him, many people to become Christians. And the reason is we've looked at what he says rather than what we say. So let's have a look at what he says. And we're going to pan back first. If you've got your session here, you'll see I've called it the growing church. And just as I alluded to, it can easily feel in Britain that it's the shrinking church, the fast disappearing church, the marginalized church, the church where no normal Brit wants to come to, and that would be a mistake. The church has been growing throughout history, and it's growing faster now than it ever has done. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because if we look carefully at the book of Acts, you can see here, there's all kinds of way of dividing the book of Acts up. If you know your The book of Acts is the story of the early church. Sometimes, I was a geographer, an academic geographer before I went into ministry. I love maps. I love places. I looking at maps. And you could think, well, the book of Acts is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest. You could divide it up that way. Or you could divide it up about people. You could say, well, the first chapter is mainly about Peter, and the rest is about Paul and his team. But actually, I think this outline is from a chap called David Gooding. I think he's put his finger on it. The book of Acts is a bit like white water rafting. Have you ever done that white water rafting stuff? When you it's calm, then you kind of, and all of a sudden it's mayhem and you're holding on for dear life and you're being crashed around, and then you get back into another pool where it's calm again before the next series of... The book of Acts is a bit like whitewater rafting. It's not the Christians on a sales technique thing. It's not a kind of management plan of how we build our organization. Some kind of Ponzi scheme, you know. It's God at work. The Christians are doing what God says. They're facing incredible opposition, ultimately from Satan. They're holding on at times for dear life. And then every now and then, Luke, the author, just does a summary. So you see it here. It opens up. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit comes. And then Acts 6, verse 7 is the first summary. And what's the summary? They've kind of gone through the turmoil of Acts 4, 5, and 6. And then you get this, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And then you're back into the rapids again. Stephen is martyred, the church is scattered. It looks like a disaster. But then the summary, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Each time you get a quality-quantity thing. Acts 12, Peter's been put in prison. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 16, after the first couple of missionary journeys, and just before the passage we're going to... So the churches were strengthened, the faith grew daily in numbers. Acts 19, after the great visits to Corinth and Athens. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then finally, at the end, 2 whole years, Paul stayed in Rome, boldly and without hindrance. See, each time you see the church strengthened in the faith and growing in numbers. That's the story of the book of Acts. And you are part of that story. There's an organization called Acts 29. It's almost designed to say, look, the work of God did not stop in Acts chapter 28. That's where the story stops in the Bible, but the story is continuing, and you're part of that story, God growing his church. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16 in a bit more detail, because it really helps us focus on two things, really. The early bit here, verse 6 onwards, let me read it to you. So it's Acts 16, verse 6, if you've got one, is what we call strategic. It's the big picture. How does the church actually grow? And then we're going to look at what we call the tactical. When you actually, how actually do people become Christians in a particular place? Now, when you first read this, and I was going to ask for somebody to read it, but then I realized it's a bit unkind because you've got place names in here that you're going to go, oh no, how do you say that? So I'll do it. Okay, so he goes like this. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who is them? them is us. This is the gospel coming to Europe for the first time. The Holy Spirit wanted the gospel to come to Europe, and he's always wanted the gospel to come to Europe since. The Holy Spirit has never left Europe. He is at work in our part of the world now as he was then. Now let's look a little bit at the detail, because when you first read it, you do get like, who cares where Phrygia is? Who cares? So what? Why do I need to know about Phrygia, Mysia, Bithynia, Macedonia? You can get lost in the detail without seeing what's actually happening. And what we're here, we've got, this is how churches actually grow. And the first thing we pick up is that churches grow because God the Holy Spirit is at work. Did you notice how unusual this text is? Normally, the Holy Spirit has been saying to the Christians, come on, Christians, catch up. So Peter was told to go and speak to a Gentile. And he said, I can't do that. He's unclean. I can't do that. And the Holy Spirit had to give him a big vision and say, he's not unclean. Go and tell him about Jesus. You remember how Philip had to go and to be told, go and talk to that man in the chariot. The Holy Spirit is like normally going ahead, and the Christians are slowly following behind. But you notice here in the text, you never find this anywhere else. The Holy Spirit says, no. No. So that when he says yes, they get the message, you see. What Luke is doing is saying, look, you really need to know this. The Holy Spirit is at work in Europe. It wasn't just the Christians happened to get a boat and arrive and, you know, did the marketing thing. The Holy Spirit kept them from preaching in the province of Asia. And then he stopped them. He would not allow them to enter Bithynia. Now, we don't know how he did that. We don't know. But very clearly, Luke is saying the Holy Spirit wants the gospel to come to Europe. And he kind of deliberately gives us two loud no's so that, notice, after Paul had a vision, we got ready at once. We knew God was at work. And any church that wants to see the gospel touch people's lives needs to come to that point and say, Lord, this is your work, not our. We are joining your mission. We are not doing your mission for you. We are joining. We are. What Paul says in Corinth is like we're co-laborers with God. Only God can give the increase. If any church thinks, well, we're growing, we're doing it, well, come and look at us. Fatal, isn't it? It becomes humanistic. It becomes man-centered. Now, we need to keep a focus. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely need to do it in dependence on him being at work, not our cleverness or our techniques or our latest this, that, and the other. It's the work of God. In one sense, it's an only God thing, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3. And then you notice who the gospel gets to. Verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him. Got to be pretty desperate, don't you, to beg. Now, I know, you'll know, there are people out there who kind of do begging for a living and do quite well. But I was up in Edinburgh, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. It was February. It was late. It was a side street. It was raining. And there was a guy on the floor begging. You got to be pretty desperate. We walked along Bournemouth Beach yesterday, and there were people living in tents on the sand. You got to be pretty desperate, haven't you, to do that. It's bunging it down with rain. They're living in a little tent on the cold sand. Wow. What the author is saying is, in one sense, the need means we Christians must pray. We can't meet that need. This guy is begging for help. And in one sense, it's like Peter said earlier on, you know, it's only in the name of Jesus Christ can I bring help here. It's not the church being the answer to people's needs. It's the gospel. And so the church needs to be praying. We're going to look at that a little bit later. And then the gospel gets to needy sinners. So it's a must-speak thing. You see, the gospel is not a lifestyle that I'd like you to adopt. Come to church. Years ago, you used to have to come to church and dress differently. You know, I know when I first started going to church, I thought, okay, every bloke's got a tie on. I suppose I've got to better wear it. You know, you kind of come to church and be like us. No, the gospel is not a lifestyle I want you to adopt. It's a message I want you to hear. We've had a baby. He's 8 pounds 3. He's called John. That isn't like, oh, great, I'll have a baby. He'll be 8 pounds 3 and called John. I'm not going to... It's a message, you see. It's news. It's good news. That's why you've got to speak it. And in some ways, Christians are like, I don't mind living. I try and live a humble, kind, thoughtful life. But don't ask me to speak. If you don't speak, they'll be lost forever. Simple as that. They've got to hear a message. It's a message, the good news, that the victory has been won on the cross. A message that, if believed, is the power of God to bring eternal salvation. But you could look as Christian as you like. You could start going to church. You could start sort of closing your eyes and putting your hands together and singing the songs. But if you don't hear the message, you can't be saved. So it's a must speak. We concluded at once that God had called us to preach the gospel. And then notice fourthly, it's a must go thing. They got ready at once and they went. Now, in one sense, sometimes, I don't know if you've been to a big missionary conference, who is going to go for Jesus amongst all these people? Well, the answer is, every single one of us on Monday morning is going to go for Jesus. Every single one of us is going to be mixing with people at the school gate, on the factory floor, at the depot, in the office, even at home. You may be working from home, you're still meeting people on Zoom. We are going for Jesus. And the people you mix amongst are the most likely people to become Christians next. They're the most likely people. It's reckoned in Britain, most people, something like 90% of people, before they become a Christian, know a Christian. 90% of people who become Christians already know a Christian. The people most likely to become Christians are you're already mixing amongst. It might be relatives, it might be neighbors, it might be friends, it might be colleagues. And you are going for Jesus. Now, these were on a particular mission, and they went to a particular place. But don't think, well, I'm not like that. You know, I live in Southampton, or I live in Netley, and you know, I'm not on mission for Jesus. Yes, you are. In some ways, pastors are the backroom staff. We're just supporting the people on the front lines. Monday morning, front line, you're living for Jesus, doing a good day's work, being honest, being kind, being thoughtful, and you may have opportunity to speak for Jesus. And we're there to support you and encourage you and help you, just like these people. And that's the strategy. That's how the gospel reaches. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a sense of dependence on God. It's a sense of willing to speak for God, and it's a sense of God, we're going on mission, Monday morning on the front lines. I wonder who in this crowd, who amongst these ladies at the school gate, guys at the school gate, who amongst them might be someone that God works in? I don't know, but here I am, Lord, I'm your servant, use me as you will. Now that's the strategy. And then you come in verse 11, you get three examples as the gospel comes to Europe, to a town for the first time. It comes to a town called Philippi. We're told a little bit about it. It's a Roman colony. It's where posh Roman people retired because Rome was crowded and smelly. And if you could retire early, where would you retire to? Oh, Philippi, lovely, warm, Mediterranean, Greece. You know, it's not like the Tiber and all that. You know, let's go to. It was a Roman retirement zone, really. It was the leading city, and we stayed there. And then we get these three stories. Now, in each one, the good news is heard. Even with a slave girl, she says, "These men are telling you the way to be saved." So, even in the power of the demon, she's heard the way to be saved. So the message is at the forefront. But the way that message gets to different kinds of people. Now, I don't know how you do your Bible reading, but I've used a pattern I learned at uni of reading the whole Bible every 3 years. It's a pattern that I learned at uni. I've been doing it ever since. And when it comes to Acts 16, it slows down. Like in the Old Testament, Greg, you might read 3 chapters in a day. But in the New Testament, it kind of slows down. And what happens is I'd read the story about Lydia. And then tomorrow, I'd read the story about the slave girl. And then on the next day, I'd read the story about the jailer. And I go, oh, okay. And then I'd read the next chapter. And I never connected the 3 stories at all. I never thought they had anything in common. In fact, I wasn't even sure the slave girl was a Christian. Till I heard a man do a talk. And this is how he started his talk. On a Saturday morning, like today, Jewish men all around the world will thank God, the maker of heaven and earth, that they were not made women, slaves, or Gentiles. A Jewish man will be grateful that he's not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And what Luke says, okay, let me show you. The gospel can reach women, slaves, and Gentiles. It's a very deliberate choice to show that the gospel can do what Jewish religion can't do. The Jewish religion can make you proud. Religion does, doesn't it? If you just become religious, you become proud of yourself and you look down on others who are irreligious. Look at those terrible people. They don't go to church. Look at those people. They don't know how to sing the songs. Look at those people. They don't know the Bible. Oh, how terrible. That's how many people think Christians are. Rather superior religious people who look down. Whereas Luke says, no, the gospel comes to people like you and me and brings us new relationship with God, new relationship with each other. But it does so in different kinds of ways. And the 3 people are reached in different ways. Now, we haven't got time right now because I'm going to, in the next session, drill down a bit more deeply. But let me just pick them out for you. A woman is reached by... She's reached in a context where the word is very much at the center of it. She's reached in a word ministry context. Now, we know about this woman 2 important things. We know that she's rich. Okay, she's a dealer in purple cloth. Now, don't think Poundland or market stall holder. Think BMW dealership. Purple is the color of the posh, okay? It's the color of the rich. It's what the emperor wore. It's Chanel or Dior or whatever, you know, I don't know. It's posh French things. She's in the import-export business. The dye comes from plants in the Himalayas. It's been imported, it's crushed, it's very expensive. And then she sells it on. She's a dealer in purple cloth. She's rich. She has a household. She can say, come and stay at my house. And you can see all her servant girls go running off. We don't know if there's any man on the scene. She could well be a widow or a self-made woman. Very unusual in the Roman world. She's a rich person. And then secondly, she's a religious person. And note what religion she is. Now, we miss it a little bit in our text. We're told she was a worshipper of God. Notice that in verse 14 at the end there. She was a worshipper of God. Now, there's loads of religion on offer in ancient Rome and Greece. Loads, just like there are today. She could have been any number. She could have been in the Egyptian gods, Osiris and Isis. She could have been any number of the Greek gods. You know, she could have been into the Romans. She could have been into something slightly weirdo, Middle Eastern, super. She could have been any number of things, but she believes in the God of the Bible. And she's at a place where the God of the Bible is prayed to. And she does that even though it's a minority thing. There's not enough men in Philippi to create a synagogue. So there's a few women meet outside of the town on a Saturday morning. You could be earning money on a Saturday morning, but she chooses to close the shop and go outside. So this is not the middle of the city where loads of people flock. There's a few people who worship the living God. But that phrase, worshiper of God, it hides something. It's a technical phrase in the Greek. She's a God-fearer. And that tells you this. She was not born a Jewess. She has come to believe in the God of the Bible. That's really significant. She's not born into this. Someone has introduced her to this. Somewhere along her long story of life, she's come across somebody or some people who told her about the God of the Bible, and she's believed. But she still needs to be saved. She believes in the God of the Bible. She's so willing to believe in the God of the Bible. She's doing something rather unpopular, very minority, outside the city gate when she could be earning money. She's close to the kingdom of God. But on that Saturday morning, she enters the kingdom of God, for she hears about the King who's died for her sins on the cross. And she comes to believe. And notice this. It wasn't because Paul told some really good stories. He was on top form that day. You know, pastor, was a really great sermon. I loved your illustrations. It wasn't that at all. Notice the very first thing we're told, which goes back to the bit we heard earlier. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. A religious, keen person still needs a change of heart. You need, as Jesus said, to be born again. And she was. And she showed that she was a follower of Jesus, because immediately said, come to my house for food. Food is the great sense that we belong together, isn't it? Friends, if I eat at the table of the Lord, come and eat at my table. So there's the woman, see? Most people in Britain today become Christians in that kind of context. They get invited to something and they hear about Jesus. We're going to look at that in a bit more detail. But then let's look at the slave girl. She couldn't be more different, could she? She is dirt poor. Oh, she earns a load of money, but for somebody else. She's a slave. She's an economic slave, but she's in far more trouble than that. She's demon-possessed. She's satanically influenced. Where the other woman was rich and religious, she's poor and demon-possessed. But even she is freed by the power and grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you read the text in verse 18, it says, finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And you read that and you go, Dad, you sometimes get like that on a Monday. You know, you're annoyed. Dad, you know, be good tonight, because Dad's a bit annoying. You know, don't get... We read it and put into it our own sense of annoying. But it's not really like, oh, Paul's annoyed. It's this, Paul can't bear to see this any longer. This is so wrong. This is so awful, it's got to stop. That's the sense there, you see. It's not like annoyed because he's short-tempered. It's this is so wrong, it's got to stop. So then you say, well, why didn't he do that before then? Well, here's the answer. He knew what's coming. He knew what was coming. She is controlled by demons, and she's controlled by unscrupulous men. One of our elders' wives works with women on the streets, prostitutes, in Luton and Bedford. They're all drugged up by their pimps. And I remember once she said to us, she said, if we didn't live in England, the pimps would kill us. They know what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring good news to free these girls from the slavery of drugs and prostitution. And the pimps would kill us. But we live in England and they can't. Whenever you take on what we call vested interest it'll bite back. Paul knew exactly what was going to happen. When you help needy people, it will cost you. For us, it will cost us financially, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. For Paul, it cost him a severe beating. When the owners realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Notice the language is incredibly violent, isn't it? Seized, dragged. They're hauled before the magistrates. The crowd joined in the attack. They're ordered to be stripped, beaten with rods, for goodness sake. Have you ever been hit by a stick? But these are big sticks, hit time after time after time. And after they've been severely flogged, not just a couple of little smacks you might give your 3-year-old when they're naughty, but severely flogged with big sticks, they're thrown in prison and put in the dungeon, the torture chamber. Notice what we're told. When the jailer, when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, in their feet, in the stocks. That's to stop them going to sleep. That's to give more pain on top of their pain. Paul knew that was coming. Wouldn't you think twice if you knew that was coming? If you think, if this girl is freed, that's coming in my direction. I think you'd think twice. But Paul thought, do you know what? We've still got to pay that price because this is so wrong. And then third story, it's about a bloke. Now look, the church can organize some events where you invite people along and they hear the gospel. The church can organize some care in the community. And you might meet someone like a slave girl or someone in a terrible emotional or financial mess and help them. But you can't organize earthquakes in the middle of the night. It just happens. But if you're trusting God, when a crisis hits somebody's life, they could turn to you and ask for the kind of help that only you can give. I've got 41 seconds. Quick story. A man fixed my car. He was a mechanic. He was a friend. I met him at the school gate. He probably fixed my car for 7 or 8 years. I had a Fiat. Fix it again, Tony. It was always breaking down. So about 2 or 3 times a year, and he said, "Ray, just don't. No point you going home. It's going to take an hour." And I would sit and I would chat and I would sit and I would chat for 7, 6, 7, 8 years. Then one day he said to me, "The bloke that's just walked up my garden path is having an affair with my missus right now. I don't know what to do. What do you think I should do?" Like, what do you mean? He said, "No, that man is having an affair with my wife right now." And I was like, "I pray for you," you know, that kind of. But in the mercy of God, that crisis led to that man turning to me. And in due time, he, you know, "Can I come to church? Am I allowed to come to church? The marriage is split up. I've got the kids every fortnight. Are they allowed? Yeah, come along, bring." And about 9 months later, I can see in my front room, I can see it right now. I can see it. I could tell you with tears in my eyes. I saw him become a Christian, and he's still following Jesus. Men who seem impervious, they're not religious, they're not needy, they're just a bloke doing his own thing, making his own living, bringing up his own kids, not interested at all, are one day away from a crisis. It might be a stroke, it might be redundancy, it might be the missus having cancer, it might be the kid getting arrested, it might be the father having dementia. They're one day away from a crisis. And when their lives come crumbling down, they will turn to you if they know they can trust you. And you've got something they've never seen before. They've never seen men like this before. What courage it takes to stay in prison when every bloke I know would have run. And when you see him about to kill himself, don't think coward. This is not coward. This is a man of honor. My dad was a miner. I remember him telling me before he went to the Air Force, he said, "Ray, you'd never leave a mate down the pit. You'd die down in the pit with them. You'd never leave a man in the pit. If there was a roof for you, would not leave them. You'd rather die." That's an honor, shame and honor culture, you see. He'd rather die than bring dishonor. And into that man's life comes the gospel. because a Christian was willing to share their story and share Jesus' story of what the gospel can do. And so at the end, you get them all together, don't you? Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Here it was, this small little church, not that old, made up of rich multimillionaire, dirt poor, previously demon-possessed slave girl, and now this rough, tough bloke, working class, blue collar, in the same church, because the gospel had brought them wonderful salvation. And if God can grow the church like that then, Luke is telling you he can grow the church like that now. And you could have stories of people like that, won to Christ like that. And today we want to be encouraged that the Lord has not given up building his church like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great book of Acts. We thank you for this massive encouragement to people like us, that you called us to be joint workers with you. And we've just had a little insight into the grace of the Lord Jesus and the power of God. And we pray that we might be encouraged ourselves, that you are still building your church as you were then. Hear us as we go for our break now, in Jesus' name. Amen.